So please go ahead and open your Bibles, first of all, to the Gospel of John. In chapter 1. And let us look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we look into these things that we've been talking about and singing about and praising you for your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the instruction of your word, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with awe and reverence and love and faith as we look to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So John Adams, when he first went to London, was asked by a postboy on a carriage. He's riding in an open carriage, and he's asked by the postboy where he wants to go. And Adams, this being his first trip into London since the defeat of the British by the American troops, says, I'd like to go to the best lodgings in London, young man. So the carriage started off to the Adelphi Hotel, and they were the best lodgings at that time in London. And Adams laughed to himself when they turned on to John Street. He thought that was funny, that, you know, he just sort of laughed to himself, well, here I am, John Adams, my first time in London, and the first street I end up on is John Street. But then the carriage turned the corner onto Adams Street. And he thought to himself, this is really something, and he chuckled out loud. But he became a little stunned when they turned still another street, and now they were on John Adams Street, the two names put together. And he just couldn't, you know, he just thought, this is really something. I guess they wanted to honor me as I come to London. But he arrived at the hotel, he got himself settled in, and he just couldn't help but ask the landlord, why in the world are all these streets named Adams or John Adams like me? And it turns out that that particular area of London was developed by two brothers, the Adams brothers, who were from Scotland. And of course, the oldest of the Adams brothers was John. And so they just named the streets after themselves. They sort of ran out of other names, so they just named one John, one Adams, and there's the one after the younger brother too, but they didn't have to go on that. And the Adelphi was on John Adams Street. So they must have enjoyed naming the streets after themselves, but John Adams got an even bigger kick out of it. Then he found out that the brothers operated under the sponsorship of the Earl of Mansfield. And the Earl of Mansfield was the British ambassador to France during the early years of the War for Independence. And it was his whole job as the ambassador to France from England during the War for Independence to keep an eye on all those pesky revolutionaries in the United States like John Adams. So he thought that just sealed the whole thing, that here these men had built these streets, named them after him, and they were sponsored by somebody who was spying on him during the revolution. It was just too much for him to leave out of his story, so in a letter home he just had to write about what he saw as an entertaining coincidence. Of course, we understand that coincidence is no more than acknowledged providence. And it's not just coincidence, but it's providential that among the original disciples called by Jesus, there were two sets of brothers, James and John and Peter and Andrew. That didn't just happen to fall out that way by mistake or by happenstance or because they happened to be near each other. The Lord chose them on that ground with a purpose. And last week we began talking about the calling of Peter by reviewing some of the context of the events, surveying the various aspects of the geography, the politics, the economic and the culture, economic conditions and culture of Galilee. And we move on now particularly to Peter's call as a disciple. And it's interesting the way that this call is unveiled to us in the New Testament narratives. So it begins with an introduction to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and I made reference to that a few moments ago with the children. Andrew and his friend John were disciples of John the Baptist. And if you look at verse 35 here in John chapter 1, it tells us that again the next day, this had already happened one day, the next day it happens again, John stood with two of his disciples, that is John, this is John the Baptist standing with John, who would be the disciple, and Andrew, and Andrew. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, that is Peter, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, by way of review, let me just state a few facts here. It seems that though there's a great deal of discussion on the matter, this seems to have taken place near Capernaum and Bethsaida. There was a road between those two villages. They were probably only 5 miles apart, or maybe 6 at the most. And so there was a road connecting between them, and it's the general feeling that this conversation took place on that road. As you read, John and Andrew, as followers of John the Baptist, heard him proclaim that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And from that moment on, they left the baptizer and started following Jesus. And the narrative then begins to focus on Peter at verse 40. We're told then that John and Andrew sort of separate. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, goes looking for him. He finds him and tells him that we have found the Messiah. And I think, beloved, when we read those words and we see it in the context of the events taking place, it's very easy to underestimate the significance of this statement regarding these two men hearing John speak and then realizing that they need to be followers of Jesus. When we take time to reflect on that, we realize that this is an extraordinary piece of providence and a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's easy not to think about that, to just say, well, here are the events and this is how they transpired. But these events are the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord. And they are steeped in evidence of his providence. You remember what Isaiah 40 says? Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. A lot of people remember what it says, even though they don't remember the reference, because they've heard it many times. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, do you remember where else you heard that tonight? Those exact words? Yes, in 1 Peter, where Peter quotes these words, because this is what happened to him. This is the beginning of the unfolding of these things. This is the John the Baptist going about and pointing men to Christ, and men leaving him and beginning to follow Christ, following him to the complete redemption of their souls. And so what Isaiah is talking about here is what you're beginning to see happen right here. As Peter and Andrew and James and John and the others, Philip and Nathaniel, as they make their commitment to Christ at this point. It's unfolding. It's the development of all that's been promised. And you're beginning to see it happen. We'll come back to that in a moment. John and Andrew are not with Jesus very long, we said last week, before they become missionaries, that is, bringing others to Christ. And they begin with their own brothers. Andrew seeks Peter and finds him first, and John seeks James and finds him later. We mentioned last week that Calvin says faith does not conceal or quench the light, but rather spreads it in every direction. And that's what these men are doing. And it's expected and commanded to you and me as Christians. That very idea of spreading the light. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. Why? Yeah, for your light has come. So who's supposed to arise and shine? Yes, us. We're the ones. Everybody's kind of silent and looking like they don't know what I'm talking about. But when it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, who's supposed to then arise, get up, and shine? And isn't that exactly what Andrew does? He is pointed to Christ. He spends time with Christ. He realizes who he is, and he gets up and he shines and goes and finds his brother. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, we have no answer to the question as to where Peter was when Andrew and John are listening to John the Baptist. Why he's not there listening to, we don't know. We don't know what he was doing. We don't know why he wasn't with his brother and John. But for whatever reason, he misses this initial interview that so impressed Andrew. He doesn't get to go home with Jesus. He doesn't hear what Jesus has to say. That happens to Andrew. He doesn't have that experience. Now, we have recorded for us by John those simple words of Andrew to Peter, and we talked about this a little bit last week. Andrew says to Peter what comes out in the English is five words. We have found the Messiah. That's it. And it's not much of a testimony, but it is a powerful testimony. Because of our perspective, these words don't have much impact for us. But for Peter, this was exciting and sobering to hear these words from his brother. Because it appears that the concept of who the Messiah was to be and what he was coming to do had been refined in the ministry of John the Baptist. The population had been stirred up more than once by charismatic characters who attempted political coups or violent insurrection. And all of those ended tragically for those involved. In one case, for example, 2,000 plus were mass crucified by the troops of Herod for their daring to rise up against his authority. 2,000 crucified on either side of the road because of insurrection. So the evidence, I mean, that's evidence that the people's expectations concerning the Messiah had been sort of warped into something of a civil liberator rather than a spiritual savior. But due to John's ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, these men weren't looking for another failed partisan Messiah who led insurgencies against Rome or Herod or Herod's son, Herod Antipas. Whatever the political situation, the pressures bearing on the culture and the economy of Galilee at the time, these men were seeking something else. They weren't really sure what it was, and they didn't know what it was all about, but they knew it wasn't that. There were several men who were crowned by the people, and not a few who crowned themselves. There's Judah, the son of Hezekiah. He led one of these insurrections. Herod's own slave led an insurrection. Alphrongus was another one. Judas of Galilee was another one. So these characters pop up all around this time, leading revolts and insurrections. But the true Messiah had the distinction of not being crowned by men or not being self-crowned, but by being the anointed by God himself, God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 42, the Lord is speaking about his son. God says about his son, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes with it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you," talking to his son, the Messiah, "in righteousness. And I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And that's what separates Jesus from all these other upstarts who are trying to start some sort of revolution against Rome or against Herod or Herod Antipas. Andrew's words here, when he says that this is the Messiah, kind of echo the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel, in talking about the timing of all these things, talks about Messiah, the prince. And it was that princely reference to the Messiah, along with the triumph of Rome and the brutal reign of Herod the Great and the cultural revolution, I can't think of another way of putting it, of Herod Antipas, that all of that kind of worked together and fueled these misdirected hopes concerning the Messiah. They had this prince. He's going to be a prince among us. He's going to lead us like a prince, the Messiah. And we need to be delivered from all this oppression. But when Andrew approaches Peter with this news, it implies something quite different. Here is one that when they looked on him, they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Andrew and John spent that time with Jesus, they saw something completely different. Not the kind of Messiah that everybody's looking for. But no, Peter, we found the Messiah that John the Baptist has been preparing us for. A spiritual leader, a savior, a redeemer who is anointed by God. The joyful discovery, says Hendrickson, which finds expression in the words of Andrew, was a good beginning on the path to a greater and deeper knowledge. It's always been one of our challenges as a people. And by that I mean as Christians in this country, in a nation so blessed by God, to keep our minds clear spiritually about these things. Christians have to beware being drawn into the wrong sort of conflict in the quest to defend and advance the kingdom of Christ. Just sit back for a moment and reflect on this. The truth is that one of the most repressed societies in the world right now has the fastest growing Christian population. And the freest nation in the world has a diminishing Christian population. So if we get into our minds that those two things go hand in hand. You have to have liberty and freedom and Christianity. They're one and the same in that sense. And you begin to become a defender of just a principle rather than a defender of the truth of God's word. You can enter into the same kind of danger that the Jews entered into. They were no longer looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their sins. They were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the repression of their society. But those two things don't necessarily go hand in hand. Don't misunderstand me. We have responsibility under the Word of God to be patriots. We need to defend our freedom. We love our freedom. We thank God for it. But we just need to keep our minds clear so that we don't allow that to get out of order in our thinking, so that we lose sight of the fact that we are first and foremost soldiers of the cross. Soldiers of the cross. That's first and foremost. So Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, and as we saw last time, the Savior looks him over, and he says to him, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is a stone. Now, just a few comments here quickly, because we looked at this last week, but Peter is put off his guard immediately. Whatever he expected, he could not have expected this. The intimate knowledge that Jesus confesses concerning him. He knows who he is, knows his name, and he knows who his father is, and he's going to change his name. How would you feel about it if somebody walked up to you and said, "You know, I know your name's John Battle, but I think from now on you'll be called Bob Smith." You kind of go, "What?" You don't get any authority to change my name like that. But Jesus does. And all of that is making its impression on Peter as he's hearing and seeing this for the first time. It's also worth noting again that this isn't a chance encounter. And Jesus hasn't made a mistake or a misjudgment. Now, you know, like we said this last week, "Oh, you're just a fisherman? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought I was getting somebody more important than that. Excuse me, Peter, just sort of get out of the way here. Let me see if I can find somebody else." Now, he knows who he is. He knows he's the son of Jonah. He knows he's a fisherman. It is Hendrickson who makes the observation that Jesus, by his comment, proves that he's not looking upon the man at the moment, but the man to come, the man who's going to be forged by him. Calvin says, "Christ gives a name to Simon, not as men commonly do, from some past event or from what is now perceived in them, but because he was to make him Cephas." Now, it's probably worth mentioning that this passage was used to establish the authority and power of the Pope. When a canon, or that's a writer in the Roman Catholic Church, substituted a Hebrew word for a Greek one and made out of this the fact that Jesus was saying that he would make Peter a head. And I won't go into all that. If you're interested in reading about that, you can. It's just a violation of everything proper to come to that end, but that's what he did anyway, and he said that's why we make the Pope the head, because he's in the line of Peter, and Jesus said he would be a head, when he actually says he'll be a stone. So he just changed the word, and there's a reason for that. So John Trapp says that the Roman Catholics of his day often said that if Protestants would just open the eyes in their heads, they would see that Rome was right. And John Trapp countered that by saying, if the Roman priests only had eyes in their head, they would see that they were wrong. So he's saying, they'll just open their eyes, they'll know. And he says, if they even had eyes, they could see this is wrong. Peter is not the man who will be strong, but he's the man who will be made strong. The Lord chooses you, not for what you are, beloved, but for what you will be in Jesus Christ. He doesn't choose you for what you are. He chooses you for what you will be. "They shall be mine," Malachi 3:17 says, "on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." In 1 John, John says there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God," that we should have that name. Now, this is Peter's introduction to Jesus. And the story really begins to unfold from here. It's surmised that those events took place in or around February of 27 AD. John, probably James, Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel become what, for want of a better word, we would call part-time followers of Jesus in 27 AD. They're not yet full-time disciples. And it appears about a year later, in February of 28 AD, these men are still practicing their daily employment. They're still going about things, but all of that is about to change. Now, it doesn't appear that there's a true fishing season, as we would call it, in Galilee. The Galilee is really a unique body of water. It contains more than 18 different species of indigenous fish, and 10 of them are edible. You've got 18 different species, and out of that, you've got 10 that you can eat. To give you an idea of what we're talking about with fishing in the Sea of Galilee, 10 tons of sardines are harvested on any given night during the appropriate season for fishing for sardines. That's today. And we're not talking about big fish. We're talking about sardines. There's a lot of sardines in 10 tons. And so even today, they can harvest 10 tons of sardines out of this lake in one night. Magdala, we talked about that city last week. It was a center for sardine pickling at this time, the time of Peter. So those are the little fish. There are also fish in the Galilee called biney. And it's a popular catch. And bineys are the opposite of sardines. A biney weighs anywhere between 13 and 15 pounds. So suddenly when you think about that, here's a fish that's probably about this long, weighs 13 to 15 pounds. You don't think about how the sardines could break the nets. But can you imagine having a net full of those fish? And how hard it would be to pull it out of the water. I mean, you're talking now a great deal of weight, enough to pull the boat itself down. Much of the work was done at night, and I mention all that because it would leave time during the daylight hours for these men to follow Jesus. Wouldn't have been a problem for them. So during their fishing hours, they're out fishing, bring in what they can, and then they get some rest, and then they have time to go and to be part-time followers of the Savior. You have to remember, too, that we're not talking about a giant arena here. The lake itself has 33 miles of shoreline. Lake Washington has 50 miles of shoreline. And Chelan, as another example, has 110 miles of shoreline. So this is considerably smaller than both of those. The Sea of Galilee is as long as the distance from the Tacoma Dome to Kent. When you've driven that little distance, you've driven the whole length of the Sea of Galilee from north to south. It's as wide as the distance from here to the Tacoma Dome. You just think how long it takes to get in your car here and get past the Tacoma Dome. That's it. You've crossed the Galilee in that much time. So you can see that it's not very big. In a stiff wind, you can go north to south on the lake in a half hour or so, and across from east to west in less than that time. So it's easy to imagine these six men serving as part-time followers. They're not fishing on an ocean where, you know, they may be, you know, hours away from where Jesus may be teaching. Even if they're at the far end of the south of Galilee, and he's in the north of Galilee teaching, they're there in less than an hour to be by his side and to see what he's doing. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 4. So we're leaving John now, and we go over to Matthew chapter 4, and we read of the events as they're outlined there for us. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." What I want you to see here is that first is the remarkable statement about Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God. This is something that I think we can easily take for granted. But it's an amazing testimony to the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ and the simplicity of his disciples and his love for you and me. The Sea of Galilee may be of some beauty. Stuart's been there, he knows. It may have some beauty to the eyes of men and women. But other than as a work of his own hands, can you imagine how its environs would have compared with the majesty and the glory of the heaven of heavens? Can you see how the Savior has condescended to be your Redeemer? Here he is walking by this lake. And we kind of get a view of that and we think, oh, isn't that touching, you know, to see him walking by the lake and so on. It must have been a beautiful day and a wonderful experience. But think of it in the context of who he is as the Son of God. For the Son of God, beloved, it's a stroll among sinful men in a beautiful world he made, which is now cursed by that sin of man. That's what it is for him. When I thought about this, I was reminded of another scene. You remember in Luke chapter 21, they're walking through Jerusalem, and some of them begin to point out how beautiful the temple is. And they kind of say, have you noticed how beautiful this place is? Have you noticed how it's adorned and how majestic it is and so on? And the Lord just looks at them and says, don't you know the day's coming when there'll not be one stone left upon another in this place? He doesn't see any beauty in the temple. He sees a temple that has been violated by the unbelief, by the wickedness of the people who are appointed for its preservation. And he sees it only as something that's coming to destruction. The lake, of course, was his own creation, but still, for the Son of God who had his glory with the Father before he made himself of no reputation, for him, I don't know that this is an impressive walk by this smelly freshwater puddle. I just don't think it's the same thing. But here he was, looking for his own, looking for ones that he had chosen by free grace, and calling on them to follow him and become fishers of men. And of course, the obvious question is, well, why isn't he in Jerusalem? Why is he by this lake? Why is he looking for fishermen? Why isn't he looking for priests and Levites or kings or princes among the people? And the answer is, of course, that our calling is not that many wise men are called after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but the Lord's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Now he comes upon Peter and Andrew first, working in concert. They're throwing out a net, but it's all, well, that's not all that was going on. And we're going to close tonight by turning to Luke chapter 5, where we get a little more insight into what's happening. Because we find out Jesus isn't just walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's being crowded to the edge of the lake by a crowd that's following him. So you come to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which had been taken. Which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now we get a fuller picture of what happened here. And of course, the first thing that critics say is, wait a minute. Matthew says they weren't in the boat, they were out of the boat, they were drying their nets, and here we're told that they were in their boat. Matthew says they were in their boats fishing when Jesus saw them. Here, Luke says they weren't in their boats. Here you have a problem. I can only have one answer for that. You're the part-time disciples of Jesus Christ, James and John, Peter and Andrew. You're in the boat at the end of the fishing cycle. You're done. You're getting ready to close. You hear a commotion on the shore. And you look down the shore, and who do you see coming? Jesus. And what do you see him with? A whole crowd of people pressing him. What would you do? Would you say, well, there's Jesus with that crowd. I'll keep working here. No, you would roll up the nets as quickly as you could. You'd rinse them out, dry them out, and get to land so that you could be with him because you could see him coming. That's the natural thing that anybody would do. And I think that's all that's going on here. It's not a great mystery. I don't think that there's a violation of the order or logic of things. It comes out very clearly that way. But you notice what's going on, and we'll stop with this. Jesus is being pressed by the crowd. That warms our hearts, doesn't it? But we also know, don't we, from John chapter 6, that this is short-lived. This isn't going to last. By the time we get to John 6, who are the only ones standing with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee? These men called in this context. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's calling those who are going to be his own from here on out. They desire to hear his word, I'm told. It's one thing to hear it, beloved. It's a much different thing to believe and obey. And we know that that doesn't happen here. And these two boats just seem to be part of the scenery. But in reality, they're indications of all that's going to begin to transpire now. From this moment forward, the crowds are going to melt away, and the disciples are going to come closer. Jesus is going to do extraordinary things, even more extraordinary things, and those who don't believe are going to be unimpressed. And those who believe are going to be drawn closer and closer to him, like Peter. Peter, in 28 AD, after catching those fish and almost sinking his boat, is a different man than he was in 27 AD when Andrew said, come and see the Messiah. It's all different now. And it's only going to keep getting different as all this unfolds. And we'll look at it together, particularly in Peter's life. And we'll come back here and talk about this in more detail next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these scenes from your word. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling your word, for letting us be able to look into the hour when the work of John the Baptist, prophesied by Isaiah, began to truly and really unfold as men like Peter and Andrew were drawn out of their commitment to this world and into their dedication to the Son of God, the Redeemer. And Father, we thank you that that work has continued down to our very day. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us out of the world and into the new life that can be found only in Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us this privilege. Bless it to us as we continue in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name.